Take your Bible and turn it to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Last week we looked at 1 through 2. We're going to read the whole 1 through 6, but focus primarily on 3 through 6 today. Stand with me. We'll read from the back of your bulletin just for ease's sake. Ephesians chapter 3, the third chapter of Paul's great letter. Let's read it together. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, to appreciate, to understand, and to just receive the revelation of the mystery of Christ that was made known to these first century Christians in a way that had never been understood or known before. And help us to see how massive that was then and how it impacted their very lives to the core and how that same impact must resonate with us today in different ways as we seek to apply your word to our lives in this day and age. So help us, Lord, to understand first what Paul is teaching and is exhorting and helping this original church to understand that we too may join in the blessings of your word this morning. We pray for our children as they take their time in the word of God too, that they too may be drawn to the word of God and the Christ of the word as they study with their teacher. We give you thanks, Lord. Thank you for every person in this room this morning. Thank you for the building that you have given us. Thank you that it's a place of worship where we are unhindered. Thank you, Lord, for knowing our hearts and knowing our needs and just knowing everything there is to know about us, and that you still love us, Lord. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the cross. Help us, Lord, never to forget Gethsemane, never to forget the agony that you suffered for us on that cross, that we may have life, both life abundant here and life eternal with you when our short life is done. But help us, Lord, to live a life that is lived entirely for you by your grace, not just for the benefit of ourselves, but mainly for the benefit of others, Lord. Help us to have that mindset as we see Paul did in his letter. Help us now, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Today we're going to consider a particular aspect of what is called the mystery of Christ. And if we just take that word mystery first and foremost, we'll have to make a distinction, because contemporary usage of the word mystery would be misleading if we just apply it to what we're going to talk about today. In contemporary language, the word mystery, it refers to something unknown that remains unknown. Otherwise, it's not a mystery anymore, right? It's like an open secret. When we think of the word mystery, when I think of the word mystery, I think of suspense and intrigue, investigation, study, research. I think of people like Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson or Agatha Christie novels, though I didn't read them. Some people did. But I think in those terms, right, of mystery, something that you just can't quite figure out, but you think you can if you investigate, right? That's the sense of mystery that the common usage, but that's not the usage that we're going to look at in our text today. And the word mystery it's three times in the text, and Paul's going to use it again a few verses later in your Bible, it's not in your text this morning there. But in Paul's day, in the Greek world, the word mysterion, which is where we get the word mystery, it referred to something that was previously hidden, but has now been made known to some, to those to whom it has been revealed, even to the initiated in the Greek way of thinking. And in the biblical sense, when we talk of understanding the mystery of Christ especially, it is vital to understand or to acknowledge that no amount of human insight or study on behalf of those to whom it was revealed would yield revelation by themselves. It wasn't something that they could figure out for themselves by research and study and investigation. It was a gift of God by the Spirit, something that was previously hidden and now made known. The truth about the mystery that we're looking at here, the mystery of Christ, it was hidden in God and by God. It's pretty safe, wouldn't you say? If God has a mystery that he wants to hold to himself until it's time to reveal it, it's hidden in him by him. And when he's ready to reveal the meaning of that mystery, that is what he did. And that's what he did after the coming of Christ. It wasn't known before he came. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 10. In fact, I printed it in the bulletin today too, so you can actually read it there if you like. But again, your Bible is a much better place to turn to. But here's a sense of what Paul, and throughout, Paul uses, apparently he uses the word mystery or part of it about 19 times in his writings. And there are about 7 other times in the Gospels where this term mystery is used. So it's a very much a part of that age, wasn't it? A mystery. 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul has just, he's talking about coming amongst them, not with lofty speech or wisdom, but just with trembling and fear and trembling, preaching Christ and him crucified. That's all he knew. And then in verse 6, he says this, 1 Corinthians 2, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God." So here in 1 Corinthians, there's a sense of this mysterious wisdom being imparted by Paul to believers. When you think of mystery concerning God, you probably can think of many aspects of things that are mysterious about God. I'll give you a handful. There's the mystery of the resurrection body, for example. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last sound, last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This is a mystery, isn't it? Of the resurrection body. The mystery of the resurrection body. There's the mystery of Christ and the church in the letter that we're studying now. In Ephesians 5, verse 32, Paul will speak again of another aspect of the mystery. He quotes Genesis and he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That's the mystery of the church. In the Gospels, I'm not going to give you references, but when Jesus spoke in his teaching, he often spoke about the mystery or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, didn't he? And how did he explain them? In parables. And who could understand his parables? Only his disciples. The people were hidden from understanding what he was really talking about. But to his people, he chose to reveal in part as much as they could. They couldn't figure it out by themselves. It was a gift of God. And even in the mystery of faith in 1 Timothy 3:9, it's just a phrase, but 1 Timothy 3:9 regarding deacons, qualifications for deacons, They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There is a sense, isn't there, of our faith being mysterious. But it's not something that is hidden forever. God has chosen to reveal it. And what he does, he reveals things progressively, doesn't he? When Christ began to come and teach amongst the people of God, it was evident that he was unveiling something, wasn't he? He was teaching something. He was making clear that which was unclear before in a new and profound way that people couldn't understand. That's why they crucified him. They couldn't understand his wisdom. They couldn't understand the mystery has been fulfilled in him. And so they rejected the mystery that was in Christ. So all that to say this, in Paul's third page of his letter here to this Ephesian church, which is primarily more Gentiles and Jews coming together. We're still on this theme of oneness. And my title today is The Mystery of Christ, Together, Together, Together. Those are three words that imply that the need for to maintain the togetherness, the unity that we have been given in Christ. It was a huge thing for them. It is a huge thing for us today. So the particular aspect of the mystery of Christ, it occupies Paul's mind, his enlightened mind. And three times he used the word mystery, and he'll use it once more in verse 9. If you look at Ephesians 3:9. He's going to use it again. We'll get to that next week when he says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So the mystery, it's something that God has revealed, but he did it by revelation all by himself without us figuring it out. Had he not revealed it, we would never know. Now, I've used the word together, 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 even though it's not in the text at all. But verse 6 is our key verse, and many of you may have other versions, but the NIV seems to be the one that captures what Paul is using. What Paul does, he uses the Greek language in a certain way that he kind of works it so that he says the same phrase three times, and the phrase is our equivalent of together or equal. And the NIV verse 6 says this: this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. It's a deliberate intention for these Jews and Gentiles to see this togetherness that they share in Christ. And we know from reading Ephesians already that one of the main intentions of Paul in writing this letter is that the new and growing, thriving church learns and strives to maintain what? The unity that they have been given at all costs for their testimony to the gospel of Christ. So, we mentioned last week that in Paul, we have this apostle he's disclosing a little bit more about himself in this letter as he writes. He's not doing it necessarily on purpose to be so they know who he is. But he's identified himself first as an apostle at the beginning of the letter. Then last week we looked at how he said, I, Paul, what a prisoner of Christ or for Christ Jesus. So he's a prisoner, and he actually was in prison. He really was in prison, not necessarily shackled to a wall with chains and a ball. He was under house arrest, but he was confined. He was a real prisoner for Christ. Even though he was under Roman jurisdiction, he regarded himself, because he understood God as sovereign over all, that I'm exactly where God wants me to be. And he's saying this because, one point, he doesn't want his listeners to lose heart over his position, over his suffering, because he's aware that they too will be called to suffer, perhaps in prison or perhaps in a confined status because of who they are in Christ. Don't lose heart over my suffering, which is for your glory, he will say. We also learn that he is a steward of God's grace, which we are understanding from now. It's going to be the mystery of Christ, the gospel. He's a steward or an administrator or a servant. He's an apostle, He's a prisoner, he's a steward, and he has a pastoral heart. We said last week that these letters, even though they are full, replete with sound, well, not sound, just theology that is unmatched anywhere, it's the Word of God. And yet Paul's main reason for writing is pastoral before theological, that is, without bringing the theological down at all. But he's a pastor. He cares for the people that he's writing to. So this self-description of himself as a prisoner, he's not looking for sympathy or praise, but to convey some things about himself. And this is what he's conveyed to us by, not just by Ephesians, but in all his writings, whether you read him in Acts, or if you read in his regular writings in the epistles, we'll learn this about Paul. He would be able to say, I am not my own. I'm owned. I've been purchased by Christ, by his blood. I'm no longer my own. That's why he could say things like this. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, when the body I live by faith, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how he lived his life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was not his own. He's saying, I am in the hands of Christ, my Savior. And because of that, his attitude, as he writes and as he no doubt visited with people, when you imagine going to visit with him at his house arrest, which many people did, they came in droves to be with him. And they would have understood this thing. They would have understood this about Paul. Because I am not my own, because I belong to Christ, I am willing to sacrifice. I am willing to sacrifice my time, because it's actually his time, my health, my comforts, my preferences, my rights. I'm willing to lay them aside for the welfare of others, for the glory of God. But for the sake of others, that's why he was a steward on behalf of the Gentiles. We'd also understand that he was constrained by Christ, and he was compelled by the love of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, which goes a little bit back in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Actually, I'll read 13 because I like 13 too. 2 Corinthians 5, 13, this is where he is speaking. We quoted some of this last week, where the ministry of, as ambassadors of God, prisoners, we have the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Isn't that amazing? That's the conclusion. Because Christ has died for us, we don't live for ourselves anymore, but for him who died for us and was raised. This was Paul's commitment. And because of that, he really understood his identity. He really understood the purpose of his life. And his whole life was geared to this. I must and I will, by God's grace, do the ministry that has been assigned to me. That was his compelling drive in his life. And from his other epistles and the rest of Acts, we are also sure of this regarding Paul. He was committed to evangelism, the preaching of the gospel. He said, I am what? Not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He was absolutely committed to evangelism, preaching the gospel, which he describes in 1 Corinthians as this, just that we remember what it is. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. That was the basic facts of the gospel, right? That he was not ashamed to preach. And he was committed to evangelism. He was also committed to discipleship. That means he was devoted to teaching, training, instructing, equipping, and bringing the saints to maturity so that what? So that the saints could do the ministry of service. So that we are a growing, striving, living organism that moves as one into the world with the gospel. Why is he committed to evangelism and discipleship? So that more will come to Christ and discipleship, so that the growth can continue. And those who are evangelized and disciple will then what? Do the same. It just keeps going, doesn't it? We all know that this is not rocket science. This is the way the Bible teaches it. Paul knew, didn't he, that his work was foundational, didn't he? And I think he had a sense that he knew, being foundational, that his life, he probably knew he wasn't going to live forever. Like, he was probably had extra years already. How many times God had spared him from actual death and attacks. Sovereign hand of God. But he knew that his time was brief. It was short, and he would be removed in due time. But he would, by God's grace, have a foundation that he has built that would be built upon. So he was living a life that he knew it wasn't all about self-preservation and him. It wasn't about his glory. It was something so much bigger than him that he was absolutely not overly concerned with himself. Now, evangelism and discipleship that Paul was intent on doing, which is what he's doing in this letter, would not happen on a continual basis if those whom he's ministering to don't understand what he understands. He had to impart what had been revealed to him to them. It wasn't, even though the mystery had been revealed to him and the other apostles and prophets, it was no good to keep it to himself. His role was to make it known to the church, right? Because it's no good. And so what we're saying here is the mystery of the gospel of Christ is not that he died, was buried, and was raised again. That's not a mystery. They all understood that part. But here Paul is saying there's another aspect of this mystery of the gospel of Christ that you need to understand, that they probably weren't understanding yet, or they were having great difficulty with. And so what he does in this little section, he contrasts the mystery before, prior to the mystery the way it is now. It used to be hidden before, but it's now known now in a whole new way. And he's going to contrast that. He'll do that in verses 3 and 4. And then the last part of 3, 4, and 5, then in verse 6, he's going to explain the content of the mystery, which is verse 6. So we're looking at the contrast of what it used to be and what it was now, and then the actual content of the mystery that he wants to impart to his hearers. But look at our text. He says, I assume you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. More than likely, he's talking about what he's written briefly already in his letter. Even though he's written in other letters, we're not sure about that, but we can be sure that he's written briefly, excuse me, of this in the opening chapter. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. It's talking about the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I said when we got there that was really a key verse in the whole letter. Because it tells us the whole purpose and plan of God. to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is a really big thing that God is doing, a uniting of all things in heaven and earth in Christ, set forth before the beginning of time. So he's already written briefly of this mystery in the letter. And then in chapter 2, from 11 through 22, remember that long passage where we talked about this coming together of Jew and Gentile. How Gentiles were without hope, without Christ, strangers to the promises or the covenant of Commonwealth of Israel, and they weren't part of the promises of the covenant promises of God. Lost, separated from God. But then in Christ, they have been made one. This is how he has written briefly already in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, he's going to actually clarify what he's been writing briefly about. And he says, when you read this, in verse 4, when you read this, what I'm about to write, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And again, it's not his insight that he figured out. It's the insight that has been given to me by revelation. And as I write, as you read what I am now writing, or as it's read aloud and you reckon with it, and you say, what is he talking about? You will understand what I'm telling you. Isn't that awesome when the scripture just opens up? Something that was not quite clear, and then someone explains it, and you think, I see that now. I see it, and it was always there. But we need it to be enlightened. We need enlightenment, don't we? We are somewhat dull, aren't we, in our understanding of Scripture? Let's just face it. We're kind of dull. And some of the things God has kept closed to us or just revealed somewhat. But others he has just opened it up for us, and it's there for us to see. That's why we're studying Revelation in Sunday school. We're trying to understand the mystery of that book. And it's mysterious still, but it's not as mysterious as we think it is. There's understanding that is available. But it takes a lot of work and a lot of research and reading and praying. So Paul says, when you read what I'm going to write, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He says, I'm going to make clear to you, Gentiles and Jews, what was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Something that was hidden, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles, of whom he is one apostle, but he's recognizing there are others who have also been made known this revelation, and apostles, prophets, which are more than likely New Testament prophets, more than the Old Testament prophets, who would not have understood what they now understood in that first century. And it's all by the Spirit, if you see, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, not his own insight, by the Spirit of God. So, and the sons of men would just be that, just more than likely that men in other generations and of all time zones. But let's wait for a second, because surely the gospel promise to the nations was made known, wasn't it, in the Old Testament? Wasn't it in the very beginning in Genesis 12:3 when the Abrahamic promise was given? It says, doesn't it, that in Abraham, in him, all nations will be blessed, doesn't it? Genesis 12:3, the Abrahamic promise, the covenant. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. Sorry. I'll read the whole promise there. Now the Lord said to Abraham, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We recognize that now looking back to be all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Christ, don't we? Who is the seed of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham. So there is a sense that the gospel was proclaimed, that the mystery of Christ was proclaimed already in the Old Testament. Genesis 12:3 needs something like Acts, Galatians 3:8. Go to Galatians 3:8, which is just before Ephesians, verse 7 and 8. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, Genesis 12:3, it's always there, but it needs verses like Galatians 3:8 and 9 to reveal what it means. Before Christ came and understood what it meant, they wouldn't have known. They would have misinterpreted that text fully. They couldn't see what was coming. It was a mystery that was hidden. Isaiah 49:6, another passage in the Old Testament, centuries before Christ. But again, an insight into that the gospel was known, that it would go to Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Salvation to the end of the earth, to the nations. Well, that verse, Isaiah 49:6, somewhat needs a verse like Acts 13:46-47, which we studied several months ago, that says this, when Paul and Peter are ministering, at the end of chapter 13:46-47, Gentiles have come to Christ. And look what we learn. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So with their sense of Gentile inclusion in the gospel, it was always there. But Isaiah needed that the fulfillment of scripture from Acts to happen before it was understood. You've heard this saying, this many of you will go home today with this one line. Everyone likes one-liners. I like one-liners. And this is the one-liner of the day. But many of you have heard before, but some of you haven't. You're saying, just say it, okay? The New Testament is in the Old, what? Concealed. The Old is in the New, revealed. Right? We know that to be true. The New Testament in the Old is concealed. The Old is in the New, revealed. Heard that mentioned many times. Here's the thing. The Old Testament promises of the gospel needs the clarifying lens of the gospel. Otherwise, it will remain misunderstood or misinterpreted. And we won't see the unity that was intended by God. Because that is what God is getting. He's talking about the unity that the gospel has created. in addition to just the salvation that individuals have, we have been saved. We are individually saved and we stand reconciled to God, at peace with God. But we're learning, and we've also learned that we have also been put at peace with one another, right? There's the vertical relationship that we embrace, but there's the horizontal one that we tend not to embrace as much as we ought to, because that's harder. And Jew and Gentile were having a hard time with full inclusion as they were. So it was clearly taught in the Old Testament to the sons of men in other generations that Gentiles would be included, but the manner of that inclusion was hidden. The Old Testament saints had no real vision of the church as it was in the first century. They didn't see it the way it was actually going to happen, right? They knew something was going to happen, but they didn't see it coming the way it did. They didn't see, for example, that the Mosaic law was going to be somewhat set aside. Not set aside as no good, but completely fulfilled in Christ. And that those coming in to the body of Christ, to faith in God, wouldn't have to abide by the Mosaic law anymore. The Mosaic law was solid. It was here to stay. But in Christ, all the sacrificial system and all the words were fulfilled in Christ. They didn't see it coming. But now with the giving of the promised Holy Spirit, the spiritual insight to understand what was always there but hidden has been made known who to the apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit. Paul did not regard himself as a special or superior apostle, but one to whom the task of preaching and teaching the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles had been given. He knew that other apostles and prophets had been given the same revelation, and they would also be part of that teaching as the opportunity arose. But he knew he was the leading edge, so to speak. So verse 6 is where I get to know, because this is the main thrust of where we're at today. Paul wants to explain the content of the mystery of Christ. And it's a threefold mystery that is now revealed. He's written about it briefly. He's hoping that they will perceive his insight into the mystery so that they will embrace it. Because he wants them to apply it to the life. It's not just this is what you... He wants them to, in view of what this mystery means, he wants them to go and live out this mystery revealed in them. It's a threefold mystery. One, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Two, that they are members of the same body. And three, that they are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The NIV version says that the word, what? Together. So we'll look at each one briefly. Gentiles are fellow heirs together with Israel. When you think of heirs, you think inheritance. And we think of inheritance in the scripture all the time because God promised his people Israel an inheritance, didn't he? Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Titus 3:7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Go back to Galatians again. 4:17. Galatians, we're talking about being heirs, joint heirs. I think that's the wrong verse I have there. No, Galatians 4:1-7. Not 17. 4:1-7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son that an heir through God. This was an extraordinary language to Gentiles. Because the whole thing about being heirs with God, inheritors, like Abraham's promises, was foreign to them. They were outside of that promise. They were strangers to these promises. And now Paul is telling them, you are Gentiles, are fellow heirs together with Israel. And Romans 8:17. Oh, I was back up one verse. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. So this use of fellow heirs with Israel together, it embraces all that a person receives in salvation. All blessings are possessed jointly by all believers in Christ. Now again, us today, this is nothing very new because we're familiar with this. But in this first century timing, it was profound. It was a revelation. We're like, well, let's move on. Well, this is the scripture we're at. And this, we have to apply this in the way, as much as we can, that they understood it in that day. It was massive for them. What Paul is saying is, church, he's saying, there is no inner circle or outer circle. They are not first-class Christians, Jews, nor are they second-class Christians, Gentiles, or vice versa. Because let's face it, a lot of people in church feel second class because of where they've come from. And they feel discriminated against or marginalized or kind of like just over there a little bit, not as special as others. And it's because of a misunderstanding that we are joint heirs together with Israel, receiving the promises. And that's the third one. All in Christ inherit God's blessings of salvation, and they inherit them jointly. So it's a big thing this for Paul to say, you are fellow heirs. Heirs of eternal life, but heirs of all the promises. But he says, that's just the first thing. He says, you are this mystery now revealed, you Gentiles. And I'm a steward of God's grace. I'm preaching the gospel. Not just Jesus died, buried, raised for your sins, but there's more. What does that actually mean? There's a oneness between you. You're a first-class citizen of the kingdom of God. Secondly, you Gentiles, are members together of the same body. Heirs of eternal life and all the blessings, members together of the same body. In chapter 2, if you remember, Paul has compared the church to a kingdom, a family, a temple. Remember all those metaphors? A building being built up as a living organism, and we're now one because all the barriers have been removed and we've been placed in the body of Christ. He is the head and we are the body, and it's living and growing, and we have to strive to grow. Well, Paul is repeating again. He's written briefly about it then. Now he's just saying again, explaining the content. You are members of the same body. This is a revelation that wasn't known before. Because again, for a Gentile to be part of the Jewish body of Israel was unthinkable. And yet Paul is saying, you're in the same position. So he picks up again on a theme from chapter 1, where he talks about the body of Christ too. At the end of chapter 1, he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head, Christ, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He's already alluded to it briefly, and now he's explaining it more fully. In chapter 4, when you look in chapter 4, you will read in verse 4, 11 through 16, that whole thing about how Christ has given apostles and teachers and prophets. And it's all about being built up into the body of Christ. So there's this, we've sung this in songs, there's a mystical communion that exists in the body of Christ, isn't there? Haven't you been amazed that you actually sit down next to people that you would have nothing to do with otherwise, if they weren't Christian, that they're so different from you, that you'd have no interest just by virtue of anything? And yet in Christ, we are placed together in the local church and the universal church, where we are not only fellow heirs, but we are members together of the same body. And what is a body? A body is alive, isn't it? And a body is a living organism that is to grow, and so we have to strive. We all know what it's like if we don't look after our body. It falls to pieces, doesn't it? We have to work at it. We have to discipline and exercise self-control. But we are to be a people, a body of the same body that grows and strives toward it and function according to our part. You know what it's like? If one part of your body isn't working, like the thing not working for me right now is my left arm. This part right here. Right? Some of you know that just that arm thing. I can't throw anymore. It's kind of pathetic when I try to throw a ball right now. So, but it doesn't work, and it affects everything. I know, Trish, you've got stuff going on in your leg, and you were telling me last night how your body compensates for injury you have, right? And sometimes the pain shifts from this side to the other side of your body, and it really hurts. And it's because it's all one. It affects one part. If one part isn't working, the other part is affected. We all know that, right? And we're members of the same body. Paul is imploring these new believers, yes, you're saved in Christ. Yes, you have eternal life. Yes, you've been forgiven. You have peace with God. You've been reconciled with God. But you're joint heirs. You're members of the same body. And Christ is the head. And you are as much a part of the body as any other part, because Christ has made you part of the body. Do you feel part of the body of Christ? Some don't. Now, it might be the first thing to do is look at ourselves first and see if it's something about me that is wrong. But oftentimes, it's not only you. It's the rest of us. And Paul is saying this is not going to work if we're going to be the church of Christ in this day and age. And you can see how this just transfers 2,000 years right into today, doesn't it? The need for being united. You know, we are the United States of America, but we don't seem very united, at least in the political realm, do we? And so it doesn't work the way it ought to, because there's division. We're not understanding our identity right, because we have different standards. Equal sinners, same need for a savior, all helpless apart from him. We have the same salvation. We have the same spirit. We have the same father. We have the same eternal home. We have the same body. Therefore, we need to regard ourselves as the same and treat one another as the same, don't we? Well, we are fellow heirs together with Israel. We are members together of the same body. And thirdly, we are Gentiles, is that he's really focusing on, are partakers or sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Sharers together in the promise. Remember in chapter 2, they were strangers to the covenants of promise? I think that's what the phrase was. strangers to the covenants of promise. That's what Gentiles were. All these Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic promises that were covenant by God to his people. Gentiles are totally outside of them and didn't really care either. But now in Christ, full sharers together in the promise. Look back to Galatians again, right before Ephesians. chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us. It's all about Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's a thought in itself, isn't it? Christ became a curse for us. Why? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see that? The blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Why? Because Christ became a curse for us. Stay in chapter 3 of Galatians. There's a few more words of this promise. Down to verse 19. Why then, chapter 3, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Keep going down to verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. They're not just given fully to anyone, it's to those who believe. And then the last verse we're looking at in Galatians is verse 29, the same chapter. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are partakers together of the promise in Christ. All the covenant blessings of the Old Testament become equally relevant and possessed by Gentile believers. So in Christ, what Paul is saying to this mixed bag of sinners who are now saints, he says in Christ, being a Jew or being a Gentile is neither an asset or a liability. For together we share the riches of Christ. Those titles, those even though that the Jews were favored or chosen, that wasn't an asset that they could boast about. It was just something conferred on them by God. We share together the riches of Christ. And one last thing, how are these three aspects of the mystery received? In Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's how we become together. In Christ Jesus through the gospel, through believing the gospel of Christ. Believing in the cross that Christ really did become a curse for us. He really did hang on a tree for us. And he was the most blessed, holy man who ever lived. And he willingly took our sin as a curse. And he became the curse bearer at the hands of his Father for us. So the cross is, we've said this before, it's the great leveler, isn't it? Well, how did this affect the readers? How did this affect those Ephesian church, that Ephesian church and all the other churches that this letter was more than likely sent to. Paul's writings, and they always, don't they, include relational responsibility. Always. Relational responsibility to God first. First and foremost, our responsibility to God is first. Because from that, when we have that relationship intact and we are obedient to him, that will flow down into horizontal relationships. At least it should. But it doesn't happen automatically. Why? Because we've got this stuff in our minds. So these Ephesians, after they had read what Paul was writing and perceived the insight to which he had been given, they would have probably said, wow, this being a Christian thing is bigger than I thought. I'm saved. I'm born again. I have eternal life. I am forgiven. But this affects everything then. Paul says, you're right. It affects everything. Everything. You can't compartmentalize your faith. And they understood that, which is why Paul goes on in all his letters to talk about being right with God, but then being right with one another. And he talks about it being within the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. So what would the Ephesians have had to have done? Well, they would have had to assess themselves. Themselves, like starting right here, not somebody else. They would have had to put aside any and all discriminations that they had, any prejudices, any hang-ups, any negative thinking, despising, pride, hatred that they would have had for Jews or Gentiles. That just has to go. That's a big ask of Paul. He said, it's got to go. We're in Christ now. We're joint heirs. We're members of the same body. We partake in the same promises. We can't trot around like little idiots that we are. We can't be full of pride. We have to recognize it in our hearts. We have these things that are an abomination to God's way of thinking. And they had to do this first within the body of Christ. They had to do it with their neighbor. The Jew and the Gentile had to begin to receive one another as they were. So that the Jews were able to keep doing their Jewish thing that they'd done as a tradition, which was still holy and okay. It wasn't violating the scriptures. Holding to the Mosaic law as they wanted to without having to do all the sacrifices and things. But the commandments and the just understanding the depth and the preciousness of the law. Whereas the Gentiles, as shown by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they didn't have to deal with all that. They didn't have to become a Jew, did they? They didn't have to become circumcised or follow all the traditions. Just come as you are. Aren't you glad that you just come as you are when you come to Christ? And then they had to do that within the body of Christ. And Ephesians 4 says they are to maintain the unity that they've been given. Strive to maintain the unity through the bond of peace. And once we have that going on inside the church, they had to do it with those still outside the body of Christ. And that's a whole different set of prejudices. Jews would have to be willing to share gospel love with unyielding Gentiles, those who still regarded them as hateful. And the Jews would have to regard unbelieving Gentiles not as uncircumcised dogs anymore, but as perhaps those who might come to faith in Christ and share in the same inheritance and share in the same body and share in the same promises. To look at an unbeliever with a different set of eyes, with an eye of compassion and not one of disdain. Isn't it easy to look at the unbelieving world and just go, and just write them off because they're so disgusting sometimes? They're so unworthy because they're so bad and their thinking is so warped. They're so godless and unholy. It's easy just to despise them for that, isn't it? And we can discriminate and marginalize against them because of who they are. Even people of different faiths. People wrapped up in cults, for example. The scripture's telling us we can't be that way. We have to put aside discrimination to those outside the body of Christ. So Jews had to be willing to share the gospel love with unyielding Gentiles. And not expect or pressure them to become Jews, or vice versa. Gentiles would have to, redeemed Gentiles would have to go to old-fashioned Jews who were still not accepting Messiah and minister gospel love to them. So that's what they would have had to deal with. So how are we going to have to deal with this? It's true for us too. So it's true for us, and it's on the same levels. It's within the church first, and it's also outside the church. The way we view people within the church and the way we view people outside of the church. So within the church, and that this, what I'm saying is not to tolerate certain things within your own heart. So don't think of someone else right now as to what this is all about. This is about your heart, my heart, and the way we can easily lean away from the unity, from the oneness that Christ, the love that Christ has given us. So in your own heart, in my own heart, by God's grace, through his Spirit, because of the gospel, I will not tolerate in my own heart any form of discrimination, any form of marginalization, looking down upon anyone, thinking they're less than me. And just deal with my own tendency to do such a thing, that it's just there. Not to be judgmental, not to be overly critical, not to be derogatory, not to speak ill of people. And just deal with it in our hearts. And what that would mean is examining and then just repenting and confessing and asking God for the grace and mercy to see yourself as we really are, and to be given a heart of compassion to those whom you don't have a heart of compassion for. And then and that's within the church, which is crazy that we have to do that, but we do. But then what about those outside? Those outside in our world who are absolutely against what we stand for. Well, let's do the same thing. Let's determine, I will not tolerate in my own heart or mind. Not in someone else's heart or mind. That's between them and God first. Deal with ourselves first. It's kind of like the speck, or the log, sorry, right? Let's get the log out of our eye first before we can inspect the speck in someone else's. So let's not tolerate in our own heart any discrimination, judgmentalism, overly critical spirit, pride, prejudice, despising, writing off, withholding love, grace, and mercy, showing no compassion, not willing to help someone in need because they're of a different persuasion or type or whatever. Especially those who don't yet share the faith that we share. Because by our not judging or discriminating, isn't that an avenue for God to use to show those who don't get it from anyone else the love of Christ? Imagine Christ, how he just stood there and he gave and gave and gave and he received nothing in return. And he just continued to shower love. He was tough when he needed to be, but his heart, even then, it was with a heart of compassion, wasn't it? When Christ was tough and tender, it was because behind it was a compassionate heart and a love for God and his people. Don't, in our own heart, hold on to things that we have no business holding on to those who don't share the faith, hope, love, and joy that we profess. So Paul is on to something here. He is beginning to turn down the screws and say, look, people, you've been saved, but you've been brought together into unity. And we, above all people, have to be unified, not just in doctrine, but in life. And as we come together as a family, as a temple, as a building, as a flock, if you like, but more than anything, as members of the same body, fellow heirs together, members of the same body together, and partakers together of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So if you're here today as a Christian, you're saved by the grace of God, and you are as much a fellow heir, as much a part of the body of Christ, as much a partaker in the promises of Christ through the gospel as anyone. Do not let anyone look down upon you as a lesser Christian. And don't look upon anyone as a lesser Christian. That's why when we mix, we want to see a mixing, right? Of all walks of life, and find out about people. Find you are some really interesting people, some amazing people right here. And there's so much for us to learn about one another from our past and our present, and hopefully about what we're moving into, that you'd be blown away about if we take time to do that, right? So let's commit to doing that. And as we commit in love to do that, we will find those previously held things just like dissipating and being swept away by the love of Christ that is in us through the gospel. Let's pray and ask God to let this sink into our hearts more. Father, your word is rich and deep, and you are the revealer of mysteries. And when you revealed the mystery of the church and to the Gentiles and the Jews in that day, they were stunned. And yet, it seems that they were not stunned into inactivity, but they were moved at the same time. And we're confident, Lord, that the church grew in large part, and even in Ephesus, we know it was a big, strong, growing church because they heeded the words that Paul gave. May we too, Lord, heed the words today. May we regard ourselves as on equal footing and love one another equally. Forgive us, Lord, for our absolute lack in some cases, in some instances where we just don't do what you have told us to do. Forgive us, Lord. Give us a heart of compassion, a heart of love, and a heart of unity that we will first show to ourselves that we are one, and then we will show to the watching world that we are indeed one in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.